It's been a bit, so let's pick up where we left off last time with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And then we'll do the last bit of background. And then we have, let's see, we're gone the next 2 weeks. And the following week after that is the potluck for a new pastor. So it'll be a month before we resume. So you'll all just have to pine away and wonder about what's going to happen, who the Antichrist is. You can, you already know. He wears a big white hat. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That means dead. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are left alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it's not an accident that the ancient liturgies of the church featured the short little saying, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That was always one of the great liturgical lines pointing us in the midst of the trials of this life to the glorious hope of the second coming. So we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament background. Again, Paul has the typical Pharisaical view of a future resurrection yet to come. The day of judgment will take place when that day of resurrection comes. The dead will be raised and face God in the judgment. And the Old Testament revelation isn't as clear as, of course, it is with the coming of Christ and the glorious news that he bore our judgment on Good Friday on the cross. So we looked at all those passages. We talked about how the Old Testament anticipates a new creation, which is not just Eden restored, but Eden glorified. So we're not just returning to a world that doesn't have Barstow or Bakersfield in it, but a world that's been absolutely glorified. So there's just great expectations in that regard. So we came to the point then of the Olivet Discourse, and I won't go through that, but when Jesus is instructing the disciples, he gives them an interesting set of signs of the end, which we'll talk about later on. We get into Thessalonians deeper. And the tension he sets up between the signs of his coming, which are imminent in the sense that that complex of signs can begin pretty quickly and culminate in the Lord's return pretty rapidly. There are signs that precede the Lord's coming that have not yet been fulfilled. At least we can't tell that they have been. And Paul is going to mention two signs in the next letter that are not yet fulfilled or haven't been fulfilled. So we are still waiting those things to come to pass. But the Olivet Discourse then has this built-in tension between the signs of that precede the Lord's coming and the fact the Lord can return relatively soon at any time. So why is that tension there? Well, as you probably heard the great quote from Luther, someone asked Luther what he'd do if he knew the Lord were returning tomorrow. He said he'd plant an apple tree today. It's a great quote, except it's not sourced anywhere in Luther. No one can find it. So as Rod once said on the Whiter Sin, well, if Luther didn't say it, he should have, because it's true. So the idea from the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus exhorts us to watch, that we're to look for the Lord's return and to be eager for his return. And that's one thing I think our tradition's been pretty weak about, is emphasizing the second coming. A lot of it is reacting to the kookery that goes on in so much of American evangelicalism. With all due respect to our landlords, we're in a church that was founded from a misprediction of the second coming. There's just a whole bunch of that that's so part and parcel of American religious life that the Reformed, I think, have just kind of, well, yeah, we believe that too, but those guys are, you know, going to sell everything and move to a mountaintop and wait. And we're not, no, we don't want to be like that. So it is something that we ought to recover in our tradition because it is a vital part of it. So if Christ can come back suddenly but preceded by signs, that's not accidental. Critical scholars have long said, well, Paul and Jesus said he was coming back soon, and when it didn't happen, they made up this whole bit about the church continuing to exist and Christ would come back later. Well, critical scholars, you know, like anything else, they're more fundamentalists than any fundamentalists I've ever been around, because once they make up their minds that something's can't be a certain way, then no evidence will allow them to be talked out of it. The tension is there, and it is intentional. Because if we're exhorted to watch, it means that the Lord will come back, and we don't know when. That fits with date setting. You can't set dates. Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. I don't know what is so difficult about that passage that people don't understand. But there's just this temptation to want to, I have the answer. And cynical me says, you know, there's a lot of guys on YouTube and YouTube podcasts that can tell you the answer, but they'd like a check. They'd like you to be a patron or something else, and they'll be happy to reveal that to you. There's always a hook. You grew up in the Christian bookstore industry. There was a fellow named Edward Wisenant. Maybe you remember Edward Wisenant, who sold gazillions of books, 99 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back, what was it, 99 or whatever. Oops. So he had more reasons the following year and sold almost 1 million copies of a book explaining why he got it wrong the first time. Now, the Bible is pretty clear that if people make predictions and they don't come to pass, what are we supposed to do? Buy their second book? No, we are to have nothing to do with them. They've exposed themselves to be false prophets. So the Lord exhorts us to watch, and we should be diligent about watching and praying for the Lord's return. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That's our apostolic hope. But the fact that there are signs preceding it means that we can't just go off on a mountaintop and do nothing. We have to be diligent about the charge given to us, which is a church universal and indeed local, to take the gospel to the nations. I mean, that's one of the things that Jesus tells us has to happen before he returns. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, we don't know who the last elect believer is. There's just no way to know. So our concern in the present age, while we await the Lord's return, is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus has told us to do. And that, in this odd sense, hastens the Lord's return. So we really get that wrong in much of American evangelicalism. And again, I think the Reformed have overreacted to, same with the charismatic movement. You talk about spiritual gifts, they go 1 Corinthians and you realize that, you know, cessationism, is that, have gifts ceased? I'm looking at a room full of church members that have lots of gifts of the Spirit. None of the gifts of the apostles have, but gifts of the Spirit certainly. So we overreact to the fact that they're crazies that teach that the Holy Spirit makes you do stuff you would never do in public, and then blame it on God for having you get up and interrupt a service with a word from God or some such thing. So we, on the Reformed side, have a bad tendency to ooh, the Spirit's working. We have to stop that right now. That might disrupt our Robert's Rules of Order in our meeting, so we can't have that. There's just that's kind of wired into us. So our Lord puts that in front of us to watch and eagerly await the Lord's return. So there's a couple of things we want to say just to summarize all we've covered so far before we actually get to the pastoral question that Paul is addressing. There are 5 concomitant events, that is, events that occur at the same time, that are associated with the New Testament teaching on the second coming. The first is when Christ comes back, we have the general resurrection of all the dead and the deliverance of God's people from death and the curse. So we have the imagery in the New Testament of Christ returning, snatching people off, some unto judgment and some unto his presence. So both sets of data are found in the New Testament. So there's a kind of a reverse rapture when unbelievers are taken off. So the evangelical rapture culture has a real hard time squaring all those passages together. Christ is going to return. It is the day of judgment. It is the final day in human history. It's that day non-Christians dread. John describes in the Apocalypse how the great,
the generals, the wealthy, the powerful will pray that the rocks fall on them so they don't have to behold the glory of the Lamb. It's a day of great terror for those not right with God. It is the day we receive all the blessings promised to us in Scripture. Every tear wiped from our eyes. Resurrected bodies, no more pain, no more suffering, no more hair. All those wonderful things that are promised to us in Scripture. So we long for that day, and Paul will comfort the Thessalonians with the fact the wrath of God is coming, but you need not fear it. That's Paul's eschatology in the New Testament. So it's really simple. It's straightforward. We need not fear it because of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So he took the wrath that we deserve on Good Friday and was raised from the dead as a sign of the breaking in of the future. The second thing that happens when Christ returns is Jesus will judge the nations and all people, assigning to each their eternal destiny. So, you know, this is the thing nobody wants to talk about, again, because there's so much kookery when it comes to, you know, we've all seen the guy in the signboard in the busy intersection, turn or burn, repent, the Lord's coming. You know, we see that. We've heard, I don't know about you guys, I was raised in a Grace Brethren church where we had one preacher that was just hellfire and brimstone, kind of old guy. He knew what the blood of Christ did. He knew it saved people, but that got lost under the fact that Christ is going to come and you better, if you're not right with God right now, you better get right, that sort of thing. Then we had Thief in the Night pervade evangelical culture for a long time. So that instilled in every single Christian woman a fear of white vans that say Unite on the side, the kidnapper van kind of thing. That introduced the rapture stuff into the Calvary Chapel, especially bloodstream here in Southern California that was so pervasive. Yes, the Lord is going to return. It's not to take believers off and leave non-believers behind for a seven-year tribulation period. When Christ returns, that's it. It is the day of judgment. It is the end of human history as we know it. So the Lord is not returning to do a new thing. He's returning to end history as we know it. So the consummation awaits. So our hope is this second coming, because that's the day every tear you've ever shed, every ache you've ever had, every fear, every worry will be instantly gone, and we will enter into the glories prepared for us. So it's something for which we hope. And Paul holds that out throughout his epistles to persecuted Christians. Keep your eyes on the finish line. If you've ever done any competitive running, marathon, cross country, whatever, there's always the finish line. And as you run, when your lungs are about to explode, the thing that keeps you going is you look up and see, I only have to get to there. And that's the way we as Christians ought to live the Christian life, knowing that that glorious finish line is there. We can kind of see it getting closer as we age, as our culture continues to deteriorate. So that's our hope. For us, it's not a day of judgment, but non-Christians ought to be terrified. And there ought to be this sense of great unease among non-Christians that this they're not right with God and judgment's coming. And that's Paul. It is that simple. Third thing, this gets lost in the shuffle too, but Christ's return brings about a new heaven and a new earth. So Jesus is not only going to save the elect, he's going to redeem all of creation. So all the effects of the fall are going to be removed. Peter talks about the elements burning up with a roar, a new heaven and a new earth. Somehow creation so redeemed and restored, it's kind of beyond our comprehension. So eternal life is not living as, you know, gaseous vapors, as, again, to quote dear Rod, eternal ethers. Rather, it's in eternal flesh, bodies, raised from the same kind of body Jesus had in his resurrected body. So creation is material. We're not platonic. This is going to be a real world, and real bodies redeemed. And is Jesus' body bore the scars? I once overheard Christians debating in a Christian bookstore. I stood behind them while they talked about whether or not the guy's artificial knee would be going with him. And would it be left behind in the rapture? And that got to other body, I'll just say implants, and we'll leave it there at that. But that's the kind of nonsense you get if you're not thinking through this biblically. So the Lord's going to bring about a new creation, a new earth. What it'll be like? Well, there's a kind of a subplot in a lot of Reformed theology called the analogia entis, the analogy of being. So this world is analogous to the next world. Not in a Platonic sense, not there's an ideal perfect form that's going to manifest itself, but this creation points ahead to the better creation. So all the things we think about, there can't be an Oilville or a Barstow in the new creation. It just wouldn't be, it wouldn't be new if that happened. Human sin, gone, all of that. So whatever it is, it is fit for people who are divine image bearers in glorified bodies. It's a home fit for us. Will your dog be there? Hate to break it to you, probably not. There's no hint anywhere in Scripture that animals will be in heaven. I don't know why people keep thinking that. And if there's an animal heaven, there must be a dog hell. And I have had one dog that I know is there, and two others that if their dogs are in heaven, they'll be there. So the last dog we had is, yeah, Inigo. Cats, if they're in heaven, they'll be in charge. So when the Lord returns, both the kingdom of God and the age to come are realized in their fullness. Everything promised is fully realized when Christ comes back. There'll be nothing left incomplete. That's why nothing remains to be fulfilled. We enter everlasting life, and those who are not enter into eternal punishment. I mean, it's just the basic, clear teaching of Scripture. So if you're premillennial, there's just no place anywhere in that basic teaching for any kind of a halfway redeemed earth when Jesus comes back and he sets up he rules from David's throne over people. Some are raised, some aren't. At the end of that, there's a revolt against Christ. It just makes no sense in light of the very clear teaching about what happens when the Lord returns. And I happen to know that firsthand because I, my whole time in seminary, I fought against it. And Doctors Godfrey and Patient and Johnson and Strimple were so patient with me, but you can't defend it. When Christ comes back, it is to put an end to history and redeem all things. So Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That's our hope. So that's the backdrop, the big picture stuff. For Paul then, when the question comes up that he hears from Timothy, what happens if grandma dies before the Lord returns? That's the question Paul's answering. So again, one of the things that is so important when you go through these New Testament epistles especially, is they are written to particular congregations addressing particular issues. So there's a lot of general application from that, but you're going to get that general application from that wrong if you don't understand the original context. Context, context, context. Why did Paul write the Corinthians? Because there was faction and division in the church. And some of it was people engaging in idolatry, still some of them engaging prostitutes, still some of them doing this, that, or the other, still, and claiming to be Christians. So he addresses those specific issues. So, for example, to go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about a first century marriage situation, and to pull that out and apply that to Christian singles, it's just improper. Yet what is proper is to tell Christian singles that God expects modesty from us. That's the modern application. So we have to do that here with the Thessalonian letters. What's going on? Paul had been here less than four Sabbaths. He hadn't been here long. He's forced out of town, and so he was not able to complete his teaching, his catechesis. The question comes up, somebody's died. Well, Paul, you said the Lord was coming back soon and they died before the Lord comes back. What happens to them? That's the question he's answering. So it's an important question because it deals with the intermediate state. Where are our loved ones when they die? What are they, where do they go? What's their experience? So we don't know if people had been martyred. Probably not. Death in a congregation, you know, people die. They die earlier and faster in the first century than we do today. The average life expectancy for a Roman child was 5 years, was a long life for an infant. Half of them died before that. The average woman died in her early 30s, and men about 40. And if somebody lived to 60 or 70, it was utterly remarkable. So death is much more common in that sort of world than it is in our own. And the ancients were faced with it, unlike modern Americans. We put our dead in a cemetery behind a wall where we don't have to look at it. It used to be that the dead were buried outside the church, and you walked through the church cemetery into the church on Easter Sunday to be reminded of the resurrection. You know, with land being as expensive as it is and modern realities of city planning and so on, we can't do that. But death in the first century was common. So we laugh at the Monty Python skit, you know, bring out your dead. That's kind of reality in a lot of ways. Death was common. People would be found dead in the streets in the morning. That's just not a... So it happens. So these new Christians are going, well, what does that mean for the person that dies? Do they miss out? And Paul's answer is no, they don't miss out. So one New Testament scholar, Gene Green, does a pretty good job of giving us the context here. The reconstruction of greatest merit argues that at the moment of confronting the reality of death, the Thessalonians did not allow their confession to inform their reaction to this human tragedy. So they're still new, Christianity's new, less than a generation old. People didn't have it wired in the culture that when the dead in Christ die, they go to be with the Lord awaiting the resurrection. They were taught that probably briefly, but it hadn't really gotten from the noggin to the heart. So Green goes on, he says, alternatively, they may simply have not fully understood the reality of the resurrection from the dead, especially in light of the general Gentile consensus that such things don't happen. Greco-Roman pagans did not believe in a bodily resurrection. Nobody did. The Jews did, the Pharisaical party of the Jews did, but the rest of the Gentiles, why would you want to be raised from the dead? Because your body's the source of all your problems. Isn't it good to be rid of, you know, all your sinful desires and all that, your limitations all come from the body? Don't you want to be rid of that? So when pagans die, you celebrate death. They're liberated. When Christians die, you mourn. Because death is not a good thing. Death is the curse. So you're up against an entirely different way of viewing death and the resurrection. So in verse 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. A couple of expressions come up in Paul pretty regularly. One is, I want you to know, which means the audience, intended audience, doesn't know and hasn't been taught, so Paul's about to. The other is, I bring to your attention something I said earlier, and that's more common, where Paul's reminding them, look, I've already said this, you need to apply this a little bit better. So in the prior portions of the chapter, Paul spoke of the Thessalonians as knowing certain details, but here he speaks of the need to inform them of what follows. So it's likely that hadn't been fully dealt with when he'd been among them. He's run out of town pretty quick. This was incomplete teaching, catechesis. He'd not fully filled in the details. What follows is important because Paul does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who have died before the Lord's return. So sleep is a first century metaphor for death. It is today, until pretty recently. Ministers see sleep entirely differently than laity, because we look for people in the congregations who nod off during our preaching. And again, we have ways to get even when we do that. So I won't tell you what they all are, but one is to bump the microphone. I told you the story of an elder at the Christian Reformed Church where Mickey and I attended, and I had preached once in a while. And at the same point in the service, the guy was always. So I told the elders when we were getting ready to go in the service, watch this. Sure enough. So popped the mic and he jumps and Everybody's giggling. So we have ways. We get even. But sleep is a metaphor for death of those who have fallen asleep. In this case, they've died before Christ has come back. So as former Greco-Roman pagans, Paul speaks of them as having been pagans, but no longer being pagans. They're new converts to Christianity. The very idea of the resurrection of the dead, if it involved the resurrection of the body, is really hard for them to understand. The bigger question is, why would you want to be raised bodily? Because you've been taught the body is material, therefore it is the source of all evil desires and lusts and passions and weakness. And some, your soul doesn't hurt, your body does. Your soul doesn't die, your body does. So they just have a really difficult time. Why would you want to do that? It's common for those in the first century to believe in the immortality of the soul. And we've seen all the different varieties of this. One is the underworld journey, you know, crossing the river Styx, paying the, who's the boat attendant? I forgot his name all the time. Can you remember? Your knowledge of the classics is about like mine. But the idea of the dead coming back in redeemed and resurrected bodies is just absolutely foreign. So everyone in the first century understood sleep as a metaphor for death. It's thick in Homer and Sophocles. The Old Testament speaks of people who've fallen asleep with the fathers. A number of passages, Genesis and Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Job, Psalm, Jeremiah. So when believers die, they go to sleep with the fathers. They go to where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Wherever that is, that's where they go. And they're not given any much more specific information than that. So it's very common to use the metaphor of sleep for belief in the resurrection at the end of the age. Pagans viewed this sort of sleep as having no end. And there was another parallel journey, similar to this life, that takes place in the afterlife. So you get cultures. This is one of the main theses of Mike Horton's series on spiritual but not religious, how our age is coming back pretty profoundly to pagan categories of the afterlife and so on. But you get the Egyptians sending off the pharaohs and important people with all the stuff they're going to need for the afterlife. You get that in Chinese culture. I don't know about Japanese or Korean, but it's a similar kind of thing in the East. The Norse, with the idea of putting the guy in the ship and sending him off, you know, the whole afterlife journey is thick in the ancient world. And Horton's point is that all of this stuff is widespread in the Axial Age from about 800 BC to about 200 BC. Every culture has it. It takes different forms in different cultures. There are different sagas, different sages, different songs, poems, writings, but it's all of the same thing. Death begins a journey to someplace. And so there's all kinds of worry and speculation about it, thinking about it. So Gentiles just can't get their arms around the fact that for a Christian, when Christ comes back, the dead are raised bodily. So you know, we kind of have that zombie culture, you know, the post-apocalyptic stuff, Walking Dead and all that. It would have made as much sense to them as that kind of stuff. There's just no way to make sense of it. So Paul exhorts Christians not to grieve like people who have no hope. Christianity has a different set of categories about the afterlife, and it's one in which we have hope. There's an intermediate state described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So those who die in Christ are with the Lord. It's elaborate, it's spectacular, but therefore kind of hard to get our arms around. A scene of the heavenly throne in Revelation 4-6. Angels and flashing and lightning and thunder and the 24 elders and the saints crying out, "How long, O Lord?" I mean, that's that Isaiah 6. The temple is filled with smoke. You know, all that stuff. It's hard for us to get our arms around how much that language is literal, how much it's figurative. Well, the point is, it's beyond our comprehension. It's just impossible to describe it. You can use big word pictures, but that just doesn't get it. Try and explain to somebody the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, Yosemite, the Swiss Alps. You can take a picture of it and it doesn't do it justice. You can stand there and look at it and you can't describe it to somebody else. You've got to come see this for yourself, that kind of thing. It's just, we just have a hard time understanding the glories of heaven. But Paul's point is those who die in Christ immediately enter the Lord's presence at death. When the heart stops, the brainwave stops, that saint is in heaven in the presence of the Lord, awaiting the Lord's return with all the other saints that have died. But the intermediate state is exactly that. It's intermediate. It's temporary. Christ's bodily resurrection guarantees the bodily resurrection of his people. And Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of a great harvest at the end of the age. Again, a botanical, agricultural metaphor. Everybody in the first century ate bread multiple times a day. They get the idea and the importance of wheat. It comes from Egypt or Algeria or Palestine by boat to Rome. It's a big deal. You depend on it. And everybody knew that when the season was progressing and that first head of wheat ripens, I forget the term for it. My wife might know it. No. Is there someone from Kansas that would know? Apparently they don't have wheat ripening in Nebraska, but that's another story. When that first head comes in, that tells the farmer and everybody else that the rest of the crop is right behind it. So Paul uses that of Christ's resurrection. Christ's bodily resurrection is the first fruits of the massive harvest, which is us. All those in Christ are going to be raised from the dead exactly as he was when he returns. So what kind of body will we have? Well, the only analog we have, the only way we can make sense of that is to look at Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Jesus was seen when he and recognized when he wanted to be. When he didn't, he wasn't. He could eat fish, walked, or transport. I mean, there's just all kinds of images that are really hard for us to understand. So, and I've shared this far too many times, but I think it makes an important point. Raising our kids, going to the catechism, reading scripture, the one question that is the difficult one to answer, Dad, how old am I going to be in the resurrection? We don't know. And, you know, I quote Rod all the time, but it's hilarious and it's probably true. Rod says, I hope it's closer to 30 than 80. And I hope I'm not pear-shaped for all eternity. I mean, there's just a sense in which, you know, we just don't know. But you hear people say, well, Jesus died at what, 30, 33, so that's the age. I don't. There's no way to, we don't know what it'll be like. It will be material. The same kind of sort of body that Christ had. That's all we can say. Ephesians 2:12, Paul reminds the Christians, this is down after this letter, 15 years or so. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, you Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without having or having no hope, and without God in the world. As a Gentile, all you can do is envision Olympus and Zeus and all of them, you know. The ancient Greek gods are very much like modern superheroes. There's a doctoral dissertation waiting for somebody there to take Olympus and apply that to all the modern superhero movies. It's the same stuff. So there's the sense in which you Gentiles, all you have is the stuff you can make up, the myths and the stories you tell about gods that, you know, we know there's a Mount Olympus. And there are no gods there. People have gone to the top of it and looked. You know, we know it's all fake and mythological. That's your God. That's your hope. A pantheon of gods that act more like spoiled children than sinless deities. But you have a sure and certain hope. You have a Savior who had flesh and blood, bones. John saw him, heard him, touched him. That Savior was raised bodily from the dead and ascended to heaven, and all the disciples saw it. And Paul picks up on our Lord's language, that same Jesus who ascended is going to return bodily. So all Christians then have this eschatological hope, grounded in Christ's resurrection, his victory over death and the grave. And if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, then you're stuck with all this mythology. And again, I think Horton's book, the point is, he's done with volume 2 of the series. the whole point of the book is to show us how this is universal in the ancient world. This is, it takes all kinds of different forms. The Persians have a version, the Greeks have a version, the Egyptians have a version, the Chinese have a version, all the great cultures have the same kinds of things. And the big takeaway is all of them saw the soul as some way, shape, or form as divine. And therefore, at death, the soul lives on. And the good part of you is the soul. The bad part of you is the body. And Christians say, you got it wrong. The good part of you is body, soul, joined together, raised from the dead. And that's why death is so awful, because death is the tearing apart of what God put together. It's why death is called the curse, and why we as Christians mourn at death, because we see the effects of sin. And that's why we have hope that that's all going to be undone when Christ returns. So this is why we don't live life in despair. We hope. And we know that the mortician doesn't get the last word. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised. So Paul's not saying that Christians shouldn't grieve when their loved ones die. Grief is the natural reaction to death. And the Reeves are going through it as we speak. There's that bittersweet kind of time after death when families gather and you see people you haven't seen in a long time, and that's great, and yet you're grieving, and then all that goes away, and then 2 or 3 or 4 weeks afterwards is just awful when you're by yourself thinking about it. We've all been there with parents or loved ones. But think what the Scholastics go through. It's been a year, what, today or tomorrow? Since Ashley was killed, yeah. So, Samantha. So just think of, you know, what. So we as Christians have hope. We grieve like everybody else. Calvin, as a great pastor, the grief of the pious is mixed with consolation, which he will train them in patience. The hope of the blessed resurrection will bring this about. So for Calvin, the suffering we endure produces character. Character produces hope. Hope produces perseverance. We don't waste away. When death comes, we face it and we deal with it. We have the categories to make sense of it as best as possible. So we grieve, but we have hope. Non-Christians have mythological stories. So one of the reasons I think it's kind of my secret fascination, as you know, I read the obituaries. Register has them published all the time. And man, you can tell a lot about a culture by the most important thing ever written about you is when you die. And the biggest scoundrel in your family all of a sudden is great. Had a great person, everyone loved him. No, they didn't. But they can't say that when they die, right? And you always hear so-and-so's finally got par on his favorite golf course. So-and-so is now doing this or doing that. They're with the angels in heaven. You know, all that kind of stuff. It's pagan. It is utterly pagan. And it's right back to the same stuff that the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, Persians, all of them were doing in the Axial Age. And here it is, it's back in the culture. So you really see how we call ourselves a Christian nation, but when it comes to those sorts of things, you realize how pervasive the pagan influence is and how it's back, even in evangelicalism. The Ligonier survey last time, more than half of evangelical Christians believe in reincarnation. Over half. So you look at these mega churches with cool man pastor, you know, his polo shirt and all the rock bands and all the smoke machines and all of that, and the people coming out of those churches are thinking and functioning like Greco-Roman pagans. And they think they believe in Jesus. And the Jesus that they hear about, and that is, who's that guy? He's more like somebody on Mount Olympus than somebody who's from an empty tomb. So we are very much back where the Thessalonians were. And that's why these letters just jump off the page at us, because we have a culture that's very much like this. Why would you want to be raised from the dead? Your body causes you to sin, right? No, my body's good. It's my wicked soul that causes my body to do bad things. Different take. So it'll be a month before we're back. So I leave you on that happy note. I leave you with hope. Lord willing, I'll return. I'm going to do the Douglas MacArthur thing. I'll be back. So, all right, we're a little bit late, so let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks and praise for Paul's wonderful letter to the Thessalonians. It might as well be written to us. We're thankful, Father, to be reminded again of the glories of the second coming, the hope that we have, knowing that one day all things will be made right, and all the promises you've made to us will be realized, that there'll be a heavenly reunion beyond our wildest expectations. We'll see our Savior face to face, and we'll see the glories that you've promised unto us in resurrected bodies. For that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again.